You know, I thank God for a change in the seasons. I thank God for change you can count on.
Yeah, we heard a lot about change over the last several years, and you know, whether it's in a good light or a bad light, we are seeing a lot of change, aren't we? But the change that we long for, the change that we look for, will culminate toward the second coming of Christ, will it not? Trumpets will sound and changes will come. Not all of them for the good, according to some of the people that will be here on this earth prior to Christ's second coming. For the trumpets will blast and the plagues will hit and the famine will come and all the things that none of us really relish or look forward. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time that we, you know, there's a certain amount of trepidation for us when we think about Jacob's trouble, because that will directly hit our people, our families, our nation. But the change that's coming is going to be a change that we're all longing for, that we all really look forward to. A change that we'll be a part of, where Christ will let us into his government and let us actually be a part of that world-changing government that will finally settle in and culminate just before his Father comes back, when he'll put down all rule and authority. And thank God our families will all be reunited. The last great day. I always look at that day with a lot of fondness. You know, most of you know my story, but my father fell dead at my feet when I was 4 years old. And I never really knew him at all. And I look back on it with a lot of sadness, but I also look back on it and think that, well, maybe it was for the best, because, as I told you before, he was prejudiced. He had a lot of problems, and he drank too much. The only time he ever struck my mother was when he was inebriated or drunk. And so, therefore, he had some problems, and, you know, influence of your parents can pass on to the siblings or the children, so... You know, I don't know. But I do look forward to the time when he comes up out of that grave. And my wife and I were able to go after the service there where Mr. Crisp was buried and go to the cemetery at Locksburg and visit your mother's grave and visit my Aunt Katie's grave, who died at almost 103 years of age. I look forward to seeing that precious lady again. And again, in my heart of hearts, I know if they hadn't dropped her on her neck and broke it, that she would have lived to be 103. And we'll be looking forward to that. So... or 104, I lose track of how old she was. She was 102 or 3 when she died. So, anyway, my dad was 47. I look forward to seeing my mother and grandmother. But I'm looking forward to the change. And this time of the year reminds me, as no other, about the change that's coming, and a change for the good. And I love this change that we have this time of the year. I love the breaking of the heating cycle, where we have some fresh, cool air coming from the north. I spoke to you at my last time here, I believe. I forget sometimes what I spoke about, but I did speak to you over the last several weeks about the churches over in the book of Revelation, a couple of them in particular. Revelation, the second chapter, if you'd like to turn there. Revelation 2. A couple of churches that are being dealt with here, and visions that John has received from the Lord Jesus Christ about these two churches that he had some issues with. Churches that were still there, still present in the communities where they were serving, or supposed to be serving. And I'd like to pick it up, beginning in verse 1, Revelation 2. Speaking to the church here now in Ephesus. Now, you have to think back about 30 years or better prior to this, in the book of Ephesians. Paul had told the church about how proud he was about their faith and their love of the saints and the things that they were doing. Now, just, you know, 30 years down the road, here is a revelation for Christ given to John about the state of the church 30 years later down the road. A church that Paul had, you know, prayed for, worked with for maybe 3 years or so, and had come to love the amount of faith they had and the amount of joy they had in serving and the amount of inspiration that they had as a group to do the things that were beneficial to the church that they were serving and also the outside community. And writing to the church here in this particular book of the Revelation, And the angel of the church of Ephesus in verse 1 says, "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works." He said, "I know them. And your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be liars. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored." You know, they've labored in Christ's name. Okay? And he gave them that. You know, he said, you've done these things. But it reminds me of over in the gospel accounts where he says to these churches that have said, haven't we cast out demons in your name? And haven't we done all these many mighty works in your name? He goes on to tell them, I don't know you. You know, you that work lawlessness. So I'm equating that over in the book of the gospel accounts with this here in Revelation, and I'm seeing the correlation between the two groups that he was speaking about. "And for my name's sake you've labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left. So I see here there's a conscious choice to leave. You know, your first work. They have left the first work. He goes on to tell them, and you can see a kind of a sense of urgency in this message, that there's a certain time that you have been given, a certain space in life, to do something with. And you have been issued the grace of God, whether, you know, it's through the talents you have or enhanced gifts or abilities that you've already, you know, come to the plate with, if you will, come into the faith. And God has enhanced those, and he's given you certain proclivities to do things. And he wants you to, he says here, "Remember therefore from whence you are fallen, from where you came, from where you were. Remember and repent. And do the first work." You know, this and a couple of other verses that we'll read, it flies in the face of those who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. That you can't fall from the grace of God, which a lot of Protestant churches teach you. You know, that once, you know, you're in the faith, that once, you know, whatever that means for them, well, we know what it means for us. That you're always saved, that you know you can't fall from grace, and that you can't, you know, fall away. But he says, "I want you to repent and go back and do those first works. Or else I will come unto you quickly and I will remove your candlestick." What does that mean? You know, every church and every person in the body of Christ has a light. Every person in every church is a candlestick, metaphorically speaking. We have a certain amount of light that God has given us, that blessed gospel light, the good news. We have been impregnated with God's Spirit. He has shown us things. He has revealed things to us. He has enlightened us. He has taken us out of a dark world. You know, we're not unlike the Israelites of old who wandered through the spiritual, the physical wilderness. We have wandered through a spiritual wilderness, and God has extracted us from the world and brought us to this truth, this truth that we so love, and wants us to share it with anybody who will, you know, turn an ear. And sometimes that's hard to find. I've not converted one of my family members. Matter of fact, they don't even ask me about my faith. They just assume not know about it. It's just weird and strange, and I guess. I don't know why. You know, other than my sister, she, you know, has a modicum of understanding, I guess, but my mother, I guess she was the one that probably said she understood more about my faith and my belief system than any of the other family members, but she never dined the doors of this church. She never came to our assembly. She said she believed it, but she didn't. There were no works that followed up. It didn't produce any, you know, faith that moved her to come and to assemble and to be a part of this fellowship. So, you know, but we are lights. And wherever you go, whatever you do, if people know at least a modicum of what you believe and know that you're different, they watch you. And you're that light out there in this world that is full of darkness. They don't know it. They don't understand that. And that's good for them, because if they did, you know, if they had been enlightened, had tasted the truth, and had come to the point where this church had, and then started falling away, then they're in trouble. Deep trouble. Because God does judge us on what we know. And we know the judgment begins at the house of God. So we are being judged. We know that we can fall away. We know that it's possible. And here he tells them to repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to come and remove that candlestick, that position, or whatever you want to call it, that ability to help others, to be a light to others, because it's not functioning. Okay. So there's a danger here for that church. And let's go back to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, because we're talking about the Ephesian church here. And I want to show you what Paul thought of this church some 30 years before. Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, mention you in my prayers." So he praised them for their faith. He praised them for their work with the saints. But yet, in the book of Revelation, they're finding themselves in a position that, whether they knew it or not, they didn't want to be in, because they were about to lose their ability to be a light to the world. And over in the book of Revelation, the third chapter, we're talking about a church here called the Church of Sardis that thought they were alive and vibrant and strong, and they met together every week. They fellowshiped. They did things together. Can a church die? It's a question that was asked and raised several years ago by a minister in the Church of God. I don't remember if he brought these scriptures up, but he probably did. Because he says here to the church in Sardis, in verse 1, chapter 3, book of Revelation, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive and vibrant and inspired and moved to do things in my name, in my place." I talked about the last time I was here that a church without any inspiration is not a church. That the Church of God cannot exist and cannot continue to function and live without inspiration. Because we know that all these words in this book were inspired of God to be given to later generations, as well as to those that were being preached to at that time by Paul and the apostles and to Christ. This is an inspired word of God. We cannot continue to function without inspiration. We cannot function without vision. We read in Proverbs where it says, "The people without vision do perish." But we have a vision. And we have a mission, or a commission, if you will. Matthew, the 28th chapter. We're supposed to preach the gospel. We're supposed to make disciples of Christ. We're supposed to baptize. We're supposed to bring more people to the first resurrection, to a time that pictures the millennial reign of Christ. God worked 6 days. He looked back on those six on the seventh day and said, "It's good." We reflect back on our week, and hopefully we can look back on those 6 days that just passed and say, "Well, I did something that was good." Hopefully. And if we do that from week to week, then we will stay in tune with, hopefully, where we're going in our walk with Christ, in our service to God. And we know that God has said through His Son, Jesus Christ, that if you want to be the greatest, if you want to, you know, have a great reward, then serve all. And these people were serving themselves. And here in Sardis it says, you know, you have a name that you're alive. But it says in verse 2, "Watchful, be watchful and strengthen those things that remain, that are ready to die." You know, they're on life support, okay? The church was on life support. It was very close to dying completely. It's like the news I saw the other day. This lady had twins. Maybe you saw that. And the doctor pronounced one of the little babies dead. She took that baby to her chest and held it there and caressed it. And she talked to it. She got it warm with her body. The baby woke up. It's doing well. It's alive. It was close to, but the doctors had already said, it's dead. The heart wasn't beating. There was no breath in it. Kind of reminds you of the story when Christ went to a place and said, baby, the child is not dead. It's sleeping. The baby woke up. You know, it was very close to death. The doctors had already said it was dead. But it was revived. But here, these people, in all practicality, were dead. He said, I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. There's that word again, repent. And again, if you're a Protestant, you're thinking that there's nothing to repent of. Because once I accept Christ, that's it. It's a fait accompli. You know, the switch has been turned. And when Christ comes back to nearly miss, or whatever, you know, the rapture, I'm going to be off in heaven, and I'm going to be looking down on you poor slobs who are still down here suffering. That's their belief, you know. And some of them believe that they'll be up there for, you know, a while, and then they'll come back during the morning rain when everything's quieting down and everything is, as I've been saying here lately, hunky-dory. I don't know where I got that, but, you know, that's what they think. That's what they believe. That's the change that they're hoping in, that Christ will pick them up before the tribulation, take them off up to heaven, watch us poor slobs as we are being punished. But it's not going to happen. He says, repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I'll come upon. In other words, I'm going to take not only your light, but your name out of the book of life. Can a church die? It says so. He says so. But he also says, verse 5, he that overcomes the same will be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But it will be in that book of life. And when I do come back, whatever he has done or whatever she has done, they will receive that reward. And I told you last time I was here, I think, it doesn't take much to get a reward. Just a glass of water given to one of my children in my name is a reward. It doesn't take much. So, then you go to the 14th verse and you see the church at Laodicea. And these things says the Amen in verse 14, chapter 3 of Revelation. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. And I wish that you were. So then, because you're neither hot or cold, but you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to find you repulsive. I'm going to find you something like, you know, the waters that came out of Hierapolis that were, when they first came into the conduit that was, you know, delivered down to Laodicea, the waters were warm, and they were said to have some healing principles to them. I don't know, it might be like the hot springs of Arkansas, I don't know. But anyway, they were said to be of healing nature. And by the time they got down to the church there in Laodicea, though, it was lukewarm. And if you've ever seen lukewarm water, if you want to see what happens to lukewarm water, just come see my bird bath. It looks terrible. I mean, it's got the yucky stuff growing in it, but it doesn't bother the raccoon who's been visiting lately, and the squirrels. They still drink it, and the birds. But it's not fit for anything. And by the time it gets down to Laodicea, the water is so filled with things that are not healthy. By the time you drink it, it makes you, you know, you wish you hadn't, unless you boil it again. And then you can use it. But he says to this church, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, verse 17, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They had been Epicurean in nature. They had, their characteristics had become sort of Epicurean, where they had just loved and had a fondness of wealth and sensuous pleasure. They were a vibrant church among themselves and wealthy, and they were spending their wealth for the things which cannot help, and found themselves spiritually naked, poor, blind. And he says, I count you to buy me gold tried in fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed. And you could go back to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 1 through 3, and it talks about buying things that actually do help. things that are spiritual in nature, things that will carry you on into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But here, they're just thinking about those things which help the physical part of living. By white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may actually see. He talks about how he will knock, and if you will answer, he will come into you. But here we see a church falling from grace and neglect coming in because of unbelief. Hebrews, the third chapter, Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, beginning verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And what did Christ do? He gave himself for the church. Wholly, totally, he gave himself. And he was spent physically, spiritually, for the church. Verse 2, who is faithful to him that appointed him, and as also Moses was faithful in his house. I want to go back now to chapter 2, where I actually should have been in the first place. Chapter 2, verse 1, talking about salvation. He said, therefore we ought, chapter 2, Hebrews, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Oh, is that possible? Well, if you read about the churches over in Revelation, you found out that they had let things slip and that they had fell from grace. And for the word spoken by the angel was steadfast, verse 2, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So can a church die? Can a church be sick? Can a church be, you know, looking vibrant, yet close to death? Falling from grace? Can an individual get to that point? We know that it can happen and has happened. You look at the book of Matthew, the 21st chapter. You see here where Christ was speaking to his own, the Jews, Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. That is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the Jewish community, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, this is not a final work here. We know that they were given the first opportunity to receive the good news, to receive salvation. We also know in the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, that all of Israel shall be saved, including the Jewish community. But here, he's given a warning that, you know, I've offered this to you now. You could be a part of the first resurrection. You could be a part of that millennial reign. But you have rejected the cornerstone. You have rejected the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, Yeshua Christos. You haven't rejected him. So therefore, I'm going to give it and offer it to another. The Gentiles. In verse 44 it says, and whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Matthew 25, a few chapters over, verse 14, we're given the idea of being given certain talents, certain proclivities, certain gifts by the grace of God. And when these are given, they're given with an expectation that you're going to use them. You know, Paul told us we're all supposed to work out our own salvation with much trembling and fear. But there's also another aspect of our work as a church, to bring others to Christ, to bring the good news to as many as we can reach.
And here with the talents, he's talking about
for the kingdom, in verse 14, the kingdom is a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto him his goods. It talks about how he gave them certain numbers of talents, certain abilities, certain strengths. And they were to take these and to use them and to gain others by the use of these talents and gifts.
We come down to a point where
the guy who was given one, obviously there wasn't much to expect of this guy, okay? He was only given one talent. God's not going to lay any more on us than we can handle. I know that. But this guy just decided not to do anything with it. You know, he didn't expect much of it. He just gave him one talent, one gift, or one proclivity, whatever. Just one. But he didn't do anything with it. He hid it.
He gets down to the point where he said, verse 27, you ought therefore have to put my money to exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with a little bit of usury. Gained something. Brought something to the table. Verse 28 says, take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that which had 10 talents. Give it to the one that had more. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he had, that he could have used, that he should have used, that should have furthered God's work and his purpose here on this earth. Whether you know it or not, you're using your gifts and your talents every day. You are an example to others in your family, in your workplace, in your community. What they see and what they know about your faith will speak volumes to them as to how converted and convicted you are. Like I said, my mother said she believed everything that she read in our books, and she underlined all the things that we would underline. And she embraced them with her mouth. But she was never convicted to follow through and to be here in presence in this fellowship. Couldn't give up Christmas. Couldn't give up Easter. Didn't have no problem giving up Halloween. But she couldn't give up those holidays and functions with her family that had been a part of her life for so many years. You know, to express faith and belief in the Sabbath, in the commandments, in Christ, is not only to confess those laws, but also to follow them. Not only confessing Christ, but following Christ. Following his examples, because he was an example to everybody who met him. He was perfect because he followed his Father's will without wavering. Oh, that if we could just do that. But we can't. But we can do the best that we possibly can just by using what God has given us. All we have to do is walk through town, walk through our workplaces, walk into our family's presence and be a light, to be some encouragement, to give somebody hope. Because I'm telling you, when things get terribly bad in this nation, and we can still find hope and smile and laugh and fellowship, when things are so terrible and people will be asking you, what is the hope that lies within you? My hope is in Christ coming back to redeem this earth. That's my hope. That's what I put my whole faith in Christ. That as God raised him from the dead, he will raise me from the dead if I'm dead. Or he will change me in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and he will say, go forth. And where he'll tell me to go, I don't know. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Every one of us will have a responsibility. As it says in these talents, whatever has been given to you and however much you have
brought forth fruit will be exercised in His kingdom. He will place you over 5, 10, I don't know what He'll do, where He'll put you. But God has a place for us. And when this world is disillusioned, and when Christ is coming back, and they're hiding in the rocks and caves, as it says in the book of Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, from Christ, from the one they were looking for, hiding, throwing their gold and their silver out in the streets, throwing it to the bats and the moles. Gold's a precious metal. But there's a pearl of great price that we have tried to obtain. And we try to share that word with as many people as God gives us opportunity to reach. He does the calling, and He also waters the seed that we plant. But we must plant seed. So we find ourselves being given these talents and these proclivities. And we find this unprofitable servant, as verse 30 says, cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I tell you, God does not give these talents to anybody He has not given the Spirit to. You caught that, didn't you? God does not give this to anyone that He has not laid His Spirit in. And we know that we cannot do anything outside of Christ. John 15 says, you cannot do anything without Me. And I'm reminded of that every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, I'm going to go back there because this theme falling from grace and finding yourself in a position you don't want to be in was given to Ezekiel many, many years ago. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It talks about the sour grapes. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel saying, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge? They're paying for it. They're paying for their father's problems. They're paying for their problem, the father's sins. It's affecting the children. And it naturally will. You know, if you live in a house like I did when you were growing up, you know, after my father died, my mother met a gentleman who had he had a lot of character. Some of it he wouldn't want to meet. And when you live in a troubled household, you find out how your mother and your father's or stepfather's sins can affect the children when they come in inebriated. This was back in her, before she found Christ, to the modicum of whatever she found Christ. And they would come in after a partying and being in the club and being with friends and drinking too much and spending too much and fight and argue physically and verbally. Wake us children up for a night of hell, where we would just pray that they would go to sleep and allow you to go back to sleep. It was not fun. And I can see where this comes from. You know, the fathers and mothers do this, but the children pay for it. But he says, I'm going to say this. As I live, says the Lord, you shall not have occasion to anymore to use this proverb, because the children will pay for their own sins as well as the fathers and the mothers. And it says in verse 7, let's go to verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son sins, He shall pay for it. The Father sins, He will pay for it. But the Son won't. Verse 5. But if a man is just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains the things sacrificed to idols, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come unto a mistress woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored the debtor his pledge, and has spoiled none by violence, and has given bread to the hungry. And I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm not talking about the manna that came down from heaven. I'm talking about the spiritual bread that come from Christ. The word that was inspired. Can a church be inspired? If it can read this word and not be inspired,
I'm telling you, it's dead. I don't care what it's doing. It's dead. They've spoiled none by violence. You've given your bread to the hungry and has covered the naked with a garment. And he has not gone forth upon usury, neither has he taken an increase, that has withdrawn his head from doing iniquity, and has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just and surely he shall live, says the Lord. But if he begets a son that is evil, he will die. It goes on to say that the evil one that turns from his evil ways, he shall live. And Israel said he wasn't right. He said God was not right. Because they want to see the evil one die. But God wants to see the evil one repent. But how can they repent if somebody doesn't tell them what to repent of? How can somebody change if they don't really know what to change? How can you please somebody if you don't know what to do to please them? If you're employed, how do you know what to do to please your employer unless he tells you? What does he expect of you? Christ expects us to be part of the profession. To work out our own salvation with trembling and fear, and also be a part of that work that does what? Feeds others. Clothes others spiritually so that they can make it to the first resurrection. I was going to go to the Romans 11th chapter, but you can read it at your own leisure. It also talks about the fact that the Jew that did not believe, when he comes back to the part where he does believe, he shall be saved. And the Gentiles who were brought into the, grafted in, who weren't naturally a part of the branches, do not have pride because you were brought in. Because if you fall from grace also and start to disbelieve, you will be taken out. The Jews will be brought back in, whether they come out or not. It doesn't depend on the Gentiles, but on God's grace. Let's conclude in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians 9. God's grace has smitten us from the time that we were impregnated by His Spirit. And even before that, God led us to a point where we came to Christ. He led us to repentance. He led us to the grace of God. He led us to the part where we received His Spirit. And after receiving His Spirit, He led us to a point where He gave us certain abilities. And Paul, the attitude of Paul, look at what his attitude was. And what should our attitude be? 1 Corinthians 9, I want to go to verse 15. But I have used none of these things, the things that Paul could have done. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glory in void. For although I preach the good news, I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe unto me if I do not preach that good news. You know something? We have the best news that this world could ever receive. You know the sad part? Most of them don't want to hear it. They don't. We have the best news that could fall upon human ears. The best. Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. That is sweet news. If I don't pick up on anything in this world, I pick up on all the things that I see that are wrong. Whenever I watch the news, whenever I read the paper, I see so many things that I know you want to change, but you can't. But God will give you that ability when He sends His Son back to this earth. You will have the power, the ability, the authority to make change. You might have to do like Nehemiah. You may have to lay hands on someone just to get their attention. Kind of like Marvin said about them chickens. Sometimes you just have to kick them off the porch. You can't just, you know, hope they're going to go. But you will do it with
compassion. With their best interests in mind. You know, I often marvel at a football coach who'll be about this tall. He'll stand up and just chew on a 6 foot, 6 inch lineman, weighs about 350 pounds. Just call him everything, but you know what he is. And I marvel at the fact that big behemoth is not taking that little coach and just
toom, toom, toom. The only reason he's not is because he knows he has his best interest in mind. He's going to make him a better person, a better player. God will pound us sometimes in our walk with Christ, but he's going to make a better person out of us, a more apt person to be kind and patient and merciful and gracious. All those things we need every day. I fall short every day. I have a lot of company. But I know that God has chosen me and you, and he has a great purpose for us. And I thank God that he's faithful, that he will not lie. We can count on his promises. He's coming back, and he's going to put you in authority. All you can do now is sigh and cry like, you know, Lot. But there's a coming day when you will make a difference more than you'll ever know. He says, verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, if I preach this good news, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, the dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may abuse my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Gain. Paul was a blessed man, and he used his blessings to gain more. He said, unto the Jews, I'm like a Jew. Unto those without the law, I'm like those without the law. So that verse 22, it says, to the weak, I become weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things unto all men, that I might by all means save some. We're not going to save the majority of people on this earth, but we're going to save some. Paul's last words on this was verse 27. I keep my own body under subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Could Paul die in the faith? Could Paul fall from grace? He knew very well he could. And he says, even though I'm bringing to others, he said, I keep myself in subjection so that I myself am not considered a castaway. God's called us to a purpose. We know what that purpose is. We'll have to remain in the faith and overcome to the end. And when we do, that crown of righteousness will be placed on our heads. Go forth and bring others to Christ. That's your destiny. That's God's appointed duty for us.